Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, the first 12 verses. We will focus our attention on the verses 6 through 10. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admitted among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious, merciful, good-doing God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, encourage your people to persevere in faith, resting in your promises, knowing that you will judge the wicked for their wickedness and justify the faith of your people in Christ, so that we might be faithful witnesses in the days you have placed us. To you be the glory and adoration, today and always. Amen. For many, life is simply bleak, burdensome, and pointless. No matter where they look, everything appears to be nothing more than toil and wearisome sorrow. And we have faced this excessively in the past few years, haven't we? There has been an increase of mistrust in our society. We don't know who to believe or what to believe anymore because we hear all kinds of things, and it appears that most of what we hear is simply not true, is simply presented to us by someone with an agenda to accomplish a particular task. And so we scratch our heads and we wonder, what's the point? We have been taught in the decades past as that we are really, in many places, generally speaking, society has been taught that we're really nothing more than a mistake growing up out of some ooze or something like that, or as some believe that aliens have come and seeded the earth and we're somehow, you know, and so we look at that and we scratch our heads and we begin to wonder, well, what's the point? And certainly, COVID has not helped. And as we look around us, we hear of wars. We hear of the rapid overtaking of Afghanistan by those whom we have, well, as a nation, sought to eliminate. And the question is, well, what was the point? And then we think about our brothers and sisters in those places, such as Afghanistan, who are being threatened and even put to death. What's the point? You know, even for many Christians, life appears to be bleak. We've seen this in the last year when so many people are incredibly afraid of COVID and all that that might entail. And of course, we need to take and be responsible in how we deal with things and protect our health. But even within the church, there's this unhealthy fear about what might happen. Why is that in the church? How can it be that in the church we are so afraid of that? Could it be that we're not ready to meet our Lord and our King? That many have placed their hope in the things of this world and have not fixed their sight on the things of heaven. You know, we have heard from countries like Afghanistan that Christians are being targeted and they're being killed today. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's just awful. And it is awful. And we ask, Lord, why? Why would you permit such a thing to happen? You know, there was a time in our society, oh, so many years ago, that there, and really this idea began to blossom in the early 1900s, is that mankind had moved beyond such barbarity, that man was basically good, and somehow our environment and that which we have experienced, that becomes the source of wickedness and evil. But the Scripture teaches us that out of the heart the mouth speaks, and that a heart bent on wickedness will perform wickedness only. And so we hear of the distress within the church and the struggle that they face. I found something from World Magazine that was brought to my attention. The local Afghan Christian community has long faced threats composed entirely of Muslim converts. The church gathers in homes and online for fellowship and teaching. In recent years, its leaders have faced harassment from Afghan government officials, even though the Constitution protected them. With church numbers growing in 2019, some church leaders agreed to change their religious affiliation on national identity cards. So they walk around with identity cards that says right on them, what is your religious affiliation? And up to this point, they'd have Muslim or Islam. But they changed it to Christianity. These identity cards, all Afghans are required to carry. The reason, why did they do this? They wanted their children and future generations to be able to publicly own a Christian identity. Not all church leaders agreed with this decision, but about 50 applied for changes to their ID cards. 30 finished processing the change by the time of the Taliban takeover. Government records now identify them as Christians, and it is believed that now the Taliban are targeting them. One leader, even before the Taliban had cemented control of the country, had received a letter signed by Taliban militants threatening him and his family. "We know where you are and what you are doing," it read. Brothers and sisters, this is in the year of our Lord 2021. This is not 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 600 years ago, 2,000 years ago. This is today that our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ are suffering persecution. You know, on the bright side of all of this, from the Gospel Coalition, I read that in the last 20 years, Iranians have become Christians, then more Iranians have become Christians than in the previous 13 centuries since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, it was estimated that there were a grand total of an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some estimate more than 1 million Christians in Iran. Can you imagine? We don't hear much about our brothers and sisters in places like that. And yet the Lord is working. And do you know what the second fastest growing church is? It's the church in Afghanistan, where the believers there are being reached in large part by the Iranians. The thought of persecution is a scary thing, isn't it? Doesn't it bring up all kinds of questions in our minds? What would I do if I was faced with such persecution? And then in the midst of all of that, is there any comfort for the persecuted church? Is there anything to strengthen believers who face the threat of death and the confiscation of everything that they have? Yes, there is. And surprisingly, their suffering is a source of encouragement too for other believers. That's what Paul encourages the church of the Thessalonians as they too are facing persecution. You see from our text that God's people find rest and strength in His promises to give His people rest, even as He promises to justly judge the wicked for their wickedness, both in this life and in the life to come. We are working our way through the book of 2 Thessalonians. It was the second letter that Paul wrote to the church there. It was a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was still in its infancy, and yet being in its infancy, it was a church that faced many hardships and difficulties. Paul wrote in the first letter to encourage the church to continue to endure in the face of suffering and hardship and persecution. And it appears that at this point, that persecution hasn't gone away. It has persisted. It continues. And it has grown. So that the believers there are filled with many questions. Of course, Paul was very concerned about the Thessalonians because he had only been there and had worked a mere 3 weeks in order to plant the church. And yet God blessed the seed there and He watered it. And did he perhaps water it through the persecution that the believers faced? As they continued to grow in their love for God and for His people? The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that Christians rejoice in the increase of godliness in the lives of others. And I want to show you by God's grace that God's justice comforts those who have been afflicted with tribulation. God's justice comforts those who have been afflicted with tribulation. First, you will see God's righteous judgment, and second, the believer's glorious hope. God's righteous judgment, believer's glorious hope. God's righteous judgment. God's righteousness extends to His judgment of the wicked and His comfort to the believer. Verse 6. Verse 6 is a continuation of the thought that we had in verses 3 through 5, where in verse 5 he says, speaking of their persecutions and tribulations, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since, that word since is in the original language, the idea of if indeed. It's an emphatic conditional statement. It's not as if what he is about to say, what is about to follow, is in doubt. It's not as if what he is about to say is in question. But he says, if indeed, this is really and truly true. If indeed, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That which is righteous is that which is in accord or in agreement with what is right and good, according to a perfect standard of that which is right and that which is wrong. And God has established that perfect standard of what is right and what is wrong. And He says it is a righteous thing for God to do what he describes later on in this verse and in these verses. And I must say, this is one of those passages where we sort of cringe and we go, ooh, there's something about this that makes us uncomfortable when we think in terms of how God is so often portrayed only in reference to his character as a God of love. You know, God is a God of love, love, love. And indeed, he is a God of love. But we can't emphasize God's love without neglecting God's righteousness. For God's love is expressed by his righteousness. For if God did not do what is right, how do we know that God loved us? And why would we want to follow God if we don't know that he's going to do what he says he is going to do? I mean, these are all related. They are all together. And what follows, as Paul describes, is a righteous thing. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. Now, why is it right and good and just? It is right and good and just because God said that if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, you will be punished for your sin. It's as simple as that. And if God does not punish us for our sin, then is that right? Does God keep his word? No, God always keeps his word. It is right for him to punish sin, even as it is right for parents to discipline and to train their children. For when our children disobey us, they have strayed from that which is right and true. And it is the work of the father and of the mother to train up our children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. But you know, the scripture calls God our Father. And God, as our Father, disciplines us because of our sin. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin. In the toil of our labor shall we eat. The ground was cursed because of Adam, so that the ground would bear fruit, but he would have to pull thorns and thistles out of the ground and move the weeds so that the fruit plants, the fruit-bearing plants, can grow and produce. It is a righteous thing for God to do what he says he is going to do. He says, since it is righteous with God. You see, God is the source of what is right and what is wrong. The scripture so often is full of the idea, of the thought, of the expression that God created the heavens and the earth. And for that reason, we are called to worship him and to serve him. And when I was teaching, I would say to my students that God created all things. And what do we mean when we say that God created all things? And they would often answer, well, trees and flowers and grass and wood and, you know, everything physical. And I said, yeah. But what else did God create? Well, God created, I had a number of different acronyms, PAMS. PAMS, you got everything physical, everything abstract, the idea of love. What is love? How do you define love? You know, we struggle with that, but that's something that we understand. When we're loved, we understand that we're loved and what it is, but we often find it difficult to put it into words. Everything physical, everything abstract. God gave everything meaning. God created all meaning. God gave everything a purpose. When he created the sun and the moon and the stars, he said, let there be light. And then he said, let there be the sun, moon, and stars. The sun to rule the day, the moon to rule, and the stars to rule the night. That was God's purpose in creating them. And God gives everything purpose. God gives your life and my life purpose. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't see it, at this point in our times, and even if we don't understand it in the difficulties and the situations I read it to my Sunday school class again, and I'm not going to go look for it and find it. But a pastor lost his son I believe it was in October last year, and about 2 weeks after, he spoke of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And every time I read that, I'm even just thinking about it now, it brings me to tears. Because God could be sovereign, as he said, God could be sovereign and capricious. Or God could be sovereign and arbitrary. Or God could be sovereign and evil. But he is none of those things. The scripture doesn't declare that God is any of those things. What does the scripture declare? The scripture declares that God is sovereign and good. And that he works out everything for the good of his people, for the glory of his name, that we might enjoy him and live for him forever. And so since it is a righteous thing with God, who is the source of what is right and of what is wrong, and what does he say? It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And this is where we begin to get a little bit squeamish. To repay is the idea, to give back in kind, to judge with severity. And our thought is that when we read that, we think, well, God is just getting revenge on them. God is getting them just because. And that's not the case. That's not the situation. When we repay somebody something, we borrow some money from a friend or from the bank. They give to us something, and we are required to give it back. Now, we may give it back in installments, so a little bit here on a regular basis, or we may give the whole thing back. But the point is that when we repay something, we give back to them what is owed. And when God says that he will repay them, those who trouble you with tribulation, God is giving back to them that which they themselves have deserved and they themselves own. He's giving back to them in kind. Not because God is wicked, not because God is evil, but because God is just and good, and he does what is right and holy in his sight. And what does he repay the wicked with? With tribulation. He repays them with affliction. He repays affliction to the ones who are afflicting the people of God. That distress and trouble and sorrow that is placed upon another, that violence, those instigators, those who trouble you. And that word there, God repays with tribulation those who trouble you, those are from the same root or the same word in the original language. God repays with affliction those who afflict you, those who trouble you, those who are the source or the cause of your difficulties, who trouble you. The recipients of the trial, the persecution, the hardships. You could paraphrase it in this way. Is it beyond God to do what is right, to give back what he has promised to the wicked who have been themselves dishing out unrighteous affliction? That's the idea of that particular verse. And so we learn that God will judge the wicked according to their wickedness. While they may afflict believers in this life, they will be afflicted, if not in this life, then most definitely in the life to come. And we're not talking about rewards or punishments. If you live a wicked, godless life, you will live a godless eternity apart from God's glory, enduring the judgment of God for your wrath and for your sin and for your wickedness. And this wickedness is not simply the obvious wicked acts, murder and theft and violence and all those things that we tend to think about, oh, that's so bad. But it includes everything, anything contrary to God's righteousness. Lying, cheating, gossiping, hatred, unforgiveness, pride, anger with your parents, disobedience to your parents. all of those things fall under that umbrella of wickedness, of what God will judge. But notice he says in verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You see, the doctrine of God's righteousness provides great comfort for God's people. Because we know that God is right and righteous, and he gives you who are troubled. That's that same word again. You who are afflicted, the recipients of the persecution, the believers of the church at Thessalonica, but not simply limited to the church at Thessalonica. For this is a word of God to the church, a word of God to all the ages, to the persecuted church. You who are troubled, this is a word of hope and of encouragement. To you who are troubled, there is rest. There is relief from something that is onerous and troublesome. That's the idea. There is peace. You are able to relax, as it were, even in the face of such hardship and sorrow. You can find refreshment and encouragement for your souls, grounded in the righteousness of Christ. To be able to rest is to be renewed in energy and in vigor and in ability to face what is to come. And God promises to give his people rest, to renew them, to strengthen them in the face of the difficult decisions that they will have to make. Remember those believers, 50 pastors who had agreed that they were going to put on their religious affiliation card, Christian. That is and may now cost them their very lives. What would you do? Would you do the same thing? Do you have the same sort of rest and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, we may not be able to answer that question right now at the moment because we don't face those sorts of things. But if your faith is firmly grounded in Christ and in the Word of God, then God will give you the strength that you need in the trials that you face to endure it, to carry on, to rest. To rest is to be able to entrust yourself to God for the fulfillment of his promises. You know, the world looks bleak as we see it all around us. How can we rest? Notice what Paul says, to give you rest with us. Paul is including himself in the toil and the trouble and the difficulties that he faces. And he's speaking to a young church, and he reminds them that the apostles and all the believers have the same promises, that the promises that Paul has is the promise to the church at Thessalonica, and the promises that the church at Thessalonica had, the church at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma has. And the same promises that we have, the church throughout this world has. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And there are not multiple ways to attain this rest. This rest is found in Jesus alone. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is one hope for the believer, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in that chapter 11 on the hallway of faith. And all these, after having described the church and the prophets and Abraham and Moses and going through all of those things, he says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise God, having provided something better for us, for them, prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Promise something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, they looked ahead to the promises of God to be fulfilled in the coming king, in David's greater son, who was promised in 2 Samuel. We look back at that greater king, that son of David that has come. That he died on the cross. That he paid the penalty for our sins. That his blood, which was drained from his body, washes us clean from our iniquities. So that we can be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And we can stand in the presence of God, having been declared righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness. That is our only hope of comfort and joy. That is the promise that is to all believers, to all who come and rest in Christ alone. And notice he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, we get to look ahead to the fulfillment of that promise. That Christ is to be revealed. Literally there it says, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation is that making something fully known. It's disclosing something. The verb form has the idea of uncovering or making manifest. There is a time that is yet to come that the rest will come, the perfect rest. We can have rest now, but we don't. We continue to struggle. There is a perfect rest that is yet to come when Christ is revealed. That is, when he will return to the earth to gather his children together. And it is this uncovering, this disclosure of a person who is at present unseen and hidden from us that will one day be manifest, who will give his people rest. Notice what he says. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come with his mighty angels, those spiritual beings who do the will of God. They have might and power because it is given to them by God. Their might and their power serve to bring glory to Christ at his return. And they serve to accomplish the fullness of his will as he completes the application of redemption, which was accomplished at the cross. Just think about that. When Christ returns, our redemption will be full and complete. There will be nothing more that is needed. There will be no more sorrow and no more sadness. We will see Christ. We will be in his presence. And that is the hope of the believer as we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. That we will be in the presence of God. And notice he says, in flaming fire. Flaming fire is often accompanied by God's presence and by his judgment. In Exodus 24, we read, now the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai. The sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. That when Christ comes, he will come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess. He will come to judge all men. And those who have refused to find their rest in him will be judged, will face everlasting judgment, will face the fury of the wrath of God against sin. And when he comes, taking vengeance. And again, that's not the idea of revenge. The word of vengeance has the meaning of meting out justice. Reciprocating for harm done. Penalty inflicted on wrongdoers. That's the idea of taking vengeance. In other words, giving him back what they've done to us, what the world has done to us, the mockery, the suffering. God doesn't get revenge. He's not that kind of a God. He's a God of love, as we've said. He's a God of justice. He executes judgment according to what is right. And the standard of perfect righteousness and holiness is God's perfect will. And anything contrary to His perfect will be judged and condemned for what it is, rebellion against God's holiness. Do not think that you will escape judgment for sin and wickedness and rebellion against God and against His holiness if you are apart from Christ. While the judgment may be delayed, it will be meted out. If not in this life, then in the day that Christ is revealed, in the day that Christ comes again. And though this life shall be filled with miseries because of sin, just look around us. Look at all the misery in this world, the disease, the violence. Why do you think Christians have peace in the midst of misery? They have peace in the midst of misery because ultimately our hope isn't in this life. It isn't in the things of this life, but our hope is in Christ who will return. And who does this vengeance come upon? He gives two descriptions of who these people are. One, on those who do not know God, verse 8. Those who are ignorant of God and of His promises. And Romans 1 tells us that all men are without excuse, but because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of His world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those are those who do not know the Lord. Who are those who do not know the Lord? Those who refuse to submit to God. Jeremiah in chapter 13, speaking of the people of Israel, said, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve and worship them, shall be just like this sash." And he was told by the Lord, go get a sash, put it on, then go to the river near Babylon somewhere and dig a hole and stick the sash in there and come back. And so he came back. Then the Lord said after a few months, now go back to that river, go to that hole and dig up the sash. And he picks up that sash and there it is, all rotten and full of holes. Can't even put it on because it's going to fall apart. And he says, this wicked people who have refused to heed my word are going to be like this sash. This vengeance will come upon those who do not know God, for all are without excuse, on those who refuse to submit to God, and those who are complacent in their knowledge of God. Complacent in their knowledge of God, the hypocrites. Again, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 2, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law do not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And who are described here? The religious people, the religious folk, the religious leaders. They are those who handle the law but did not know me. You know, the danger exists even within the church that we can grow up in the church and not know the Lord God. Let us examine our hearts and see and ask the Lord to see if there be any wicked way in us, and that He might show us Christ and who He is. And so those are the first that are described as those upon whom the vengeance of God will come. But notice the second, on those who do not obey. That is, those who refuse to fulfill a command, an order, or an instruction. For God has commanded His people to obey His most holy word. And these are not two descriptions of people from different categories, as it were. These are descriptions of one and the same. For those who do not know God will not obey God and will refuse to obey God. And those who refuse to obey God do not know Him in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His love, in His grace, and in His mercy. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who know God and those who hate God. Those who love Him and those who hate Him. There are no other kinds of people in the world. And He says, God's vengeance shall come upon those who do not obey, who know the Word of God but refuse to obey it. Who do not obey what? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. The good news. The declaration of redemption accomplished at the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. The gospel is the call to acknowledge and confess and turn from sin and to rest on Christ alone for forgiveness and to rest on the promises of restoration to the full and complete fellowship with God through the cross of Christ on Calvary. That's the message of the gospel. It points us to Christ and to Him alone. That in Him we have strength, in Him we have hope, in Him we have life. And we have life everlasting and we have life abundantly. That's why we gather together and worship each Lord's Day. And we never, or we ought never, to grow tired of hearing the gospel, of hearing that same message. For that message is hope and life to us. I'm not interested in telling you something new. I'm interested in presenting to you Christ that you may hear Him and love Him and grow in your grace and knowledge of Christ, that you might be equipped to serve Him in everything that you do and everything that you say, that you might obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus, and it is good news. And the gospel calls you to faith and trust in Him. For judgment will come upon those who refuse to obey Christ as Lord and Savior. For the gospel calls you to live a life of sanctification, dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And the gospel is manifest in the love of God through Christ. And the gospel bears fruit in our lives by obedience to God's commands and to God's words. Judgment is the willful is the consequence of the willful disobedience of God's gospel and refusal to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel comforts those who have been afflicted with tribulation. Brothers, once again, and sisters, once again, I have not been able to go all the way through the text that I had hoped to. But I hope that you, and I trust that you see, that our hope and our strength is in Christ alone. And that even in the face of trials and persecutions that may yet come upon us in this country, in this land, I mean, we've seen evidences of that in various ways. Churches not being allowed to open, forcibly closed, pastors thrown into prison in this nation and in the nation north of us. And it's unbelievable. But it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that gives us hope because it points us to Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so why do our brothers and sisters who are even now paying for their faith with their lives, pay for their faith with their lives? Why are they willing to do that? Because they rest fully in the promises of God, purchased for them at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged. As Paul wrote this letter to the church, and in the next portion, he says to the church that your suffering is an encouragement to the rest of the church. Let the suffering of our brothers and sisters be an encouragement to us. For though they pay with their lives, their payment is but momentary. For the joy that they experience will be forever lasting. to everlasting. That is the hope of the gospel and the promise that is yours and mine through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. That though the church is sorely tried, though she is persecuted for the sake of her faith and trust being built upon the foundation of your promises fulfilled on Calvary through the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith, so that, Father, when the day comes, that we are asked to give account for an account of the hope that lies within us, we may do so faithfully and with great courage, knowing that those on earth can only destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. And let this also be a word of warning to those who do not know Christ, that you are the one who destroys not only body, but also soul. When you take vengeance upon the wickedness of men, meting out to them just wrath against sin. So, Lord, work in us faith and trust. Bring many to faith in Christ Jesus in these days. And above all, Lord, we ask that Christ would come quickly, that we might be released from this valley of the shadow of death, that we might sup at the wedding feast of the Lamb when he comes to take his bride and make her his own. Not just for time, but for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.